Let's take our Bibles together again and open to John chapter 2. Our passage for this morning will be John 2:23 to chapter 3, verse 15. And again, this week I do feel an extra measure of fear and trembling as we come to this very well-known, foundational, and beautiful text. And my prayer is that the Spirit would keep me from obscuring in any way the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ as it is so beautifully proclaimed in this text. But my prayer this week has also been for all of us that we would, by the power of the Spirit, avoid the slumber that often comes with familiar texts like this. Many of us have known this passage since we were young. For some of us, this was the first passage we ever memorized. And very often with that comes this slumber where we hear it read and we think that we know it. And so my prayer is that we would avoid that slumber and that we would be given ears to hear what the Lord Jesus is saying to us this morning. And so let's again give our careful attention to the Word of God, beginning in verse 23 of chapter 2 and reading through chapter 3, verse 15. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life." Let's pray again briefly. Father, we come to you again, pleading with you for your help, asking again that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, that we might hear the voice of your Son as he speaks to us in his word today. We pray that your Spirit would cause us to both hear and see our Savior more clearly, or that we would behold the glories of the gospel and see your great love for your people. We pray all of this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen. Our text this morning picks up seemingly right after the events that were recorded in the previous section. If you were with us last week, we considered how Jesus cleansed the temple during Passover season. And if you look at verse 23, we read, "Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast." Now, at this point, we need to keep before us and fresh in our minds the flow of this gospel, especially the theme of transformation or recreation that the Holy Spirit has been putting before us again and again. The Holy Spirit is presenting the salvation accomplished by Christ as the beginning of the new creation. John began his gospel with creation words in the beginning. He quotes from Genesis 1. He gets us thinking in creation terms. And then from chapter 1, verse 19, to chapter 2, verse 11, he proceeds to give us a week in the life of Jesus. A week, again, that is designed to get us thinking in these creation terms. Jesus is the recreator. He is the new creator. And on the very last day of that week, Jesus performed his first sign at that wedding in Cana in Galilee. And it was a sign or a miracle of recreation or transformation. He turned, he changed, he transformed water into wine. He made new wine and he manifested his glory. And in the passage we looked at last week, we saw how Jesus essentially said that he is the new temple. And now in the passage before us today, Jesus teaches us of the necessity of the new birth. Now the term that is often used to describe this new birth is the term regeneration. The Lord remaking us. Paul would express it later on when he says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Now, John 3, verse 3 is probably one of the most well-known verses in the Bible, where Jesus says, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. It is a truth that is foundational and essential. J.C. Ryle, the great commentator, said, a man may be ignorant of many things in religion and still be saved. But to be ignorant of the matters handled in this chapter is to be on the broad way which leads to destruction. Jesus teaches us of the nature of saving faith. It is not about you helping yourself. It's not about you following a set of rules. It's not about you getting some help from Jesus. Here we are reminded that it is something much more amazing and more glorious. It is a supernatural rebirth that is accomplished from beginning to end by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is regeneration, new birth that is completely and totally of God's grace. Now, if you look at verse 23, that little section there really provides the segue or the introduction to this encounter with Nicodemus. Notice in verse 23, we are told that when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. It's obvious that Jesus had begun to gain a following. But we learn something amazing, that the so-called belief of these people who followed Jesus was not true belief. It was superficial. And as we move on in this fourth gospel, we will see people like this again and again. People who follow Jesus because they are impressed with him. People who follow Jesus because they think that they can get something from him. But here we are reminded that this is not true saving faith. Look at verse 24. Notice it says that these people believed in his name, but Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. And there is a very telling play on words in the Greek text. The word entrust in verse 24 is the same word translated believed in verse 23. In other words, what is being said is that they believed in Jesus, but Jesus didn't believe in them. They believed in Jesus, but Jesus didn't believe in them or entrust himself to them. There is a belief in Jesus that does not save. People may see his power, they may respect him, they may think they want to follow him. But the real question is, has Jesus entrusted himself to you? Has Jesus believed in you? And this really prepares us to hear about Nicodemus. Nicodemus seemed to come with sincere belief. Here is a man who had some level of faith, and yet it is clear in this text that Jesus, at this time, did not entrust himself to Nicodemus. And verse 25 really gives us a preview of the outcome of this interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus. Jesus says, or it says that Jesus needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. And notice how verse 1 of chapter 3 begins. Now there was a man. And so this really introduces this conversation. It introduces this interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus and prepares us to hear about it. And so let's first consider the man Nicodemus. Now, in a span of a few short verses, we are given some very important information about this man, Nicodemus. And what we need to understand from the very start is that you don't get any better than Nicodemus. He was the best of men. We are told that he was a Pharisee. And we need to be careful not to caricature the Pharisees. There were many Pharisees who were hostile to Jesus, to whom Jesus said some very harsh things, but Nicodemus is not one of these antagonistic Pharisees. He shows a level of humility. And that's even more remarkable when we realize who this man was. He was, as we are told, a ruler of the Jews. This was an outstanding man. He was a member of the Sanhedrin. That was the Jewish ruling council that was made up of 70 of the best and brightest theologians in all of Israel. So here is this great man, this theologian, and yet he shows humility and respect for Jesus. Jesus had no formal rabbinical training, and yet Nicodemus ascribes this title rabbi, this title of honor to Jesus. And moreover, Nicodemus acknowledges that Jesus was a teacher who has come from God. And this is another striking acknowledgement, because verse 10 seems to indicate that Nicodemus was the outstanding teacher in Israel. Jesus says, "You are the teacher of Israel." People would walk down the street and see this man and say, "There is the great Nicodemus." One writer says of Nicodemus, "He was a man who by his very position and gifts was held in extraordinary reverence, esteem, respect, and even awe." He was the best of men. He was religious. He was respectful. He acknowledged Jesus' authority. He's not like the Jews in the previous passage who challenged Jesus' authority. They came to him and said, "Show me a sign." Nicodemus recognized Jesus' authority. He was this great theologian and teacher in Israel, and yet he comes to Jesus with respect and humility. And we need to understand who Nicodemus was for this passage to have its intended impact. This was the best of men that came to Jesus. You don't get any better than Nicodemus. And yet, what is the first thing that Jesus says to this great man? He says, "Nicodemus, you are outside the kingdom of God." You see, Nicodemus demonstrates that you can be the best possible you. You can be active in the church. You can have a knowledge of the Bible. You could have respect for Jesus Christ. You can even recognize that he has come from God, and yet still be outside of a living relationship with Christ. It's a sobering thought. And perhaps it is because Nicodemus was this great man who on the surface appeared to have his life together that Jesus goes right to the heart of the matter. And that leads us then to consider this conversation between these two men. Jesus gets right to the heart of the issue. Notice that verse 3 says that Jesus answered him. But notice that Nicodemus didn't ask a question. He made a statement. Nicodemus maybe came to Jesus thinking that he had things figured out. He was maybe viewing Jesus as a peer. Maybe he thought he could get a little bit of help from Jesus. Maybe he thought he was going to help Jesus out a little bit. And Jesus gets right to the heart of the matter. Jesus answers the problem that Nicodemus didn't even know that he had. Verse 3, Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." It could also be translated, "unless one is born from above." And many of your Bibles will actually have that footnote down at the bottom of the page. It's actually the same word that is used again at the end of chapter 3. Twice in verse 31, John says of Jesus, "He who comes from above is above all." And it's the very same word. In other words, this new birth, this birth from above, must come from the one who is from above, Jesus Christ. Jesus gets right to the heart of the matter. He is teaching Nicodemus, he is teaching us of the absolute necessity of this supernatural new birth that must come from God. And we need to be careful not to misread this passage. People read this and they think, well, here is Nicodemus, this despicable, wicked Pharisee, and he needs to be born again. But it's clear that that is not why Jesus says that he needs to be born again. It's not because he was a Pharisee. It's not because he was a member of this particularly wicked group of people. Jesus says that he needs to be born from above because he is a sinful, fallen human being. Nicodemus was the best of men, and Jesus says that is not good enough. You can be the best person that you could be. You could be moral, upstanding, you could be religious, but Jesus is saying that is not enough. In verse 3, Jesus says, without the new birth, you cannot see the kingdom of God. And then notice in verse 5, he says, without it, you can't enter the kingdom of God. And so we see right from the start that Entering God's kingdom is not about what we do. And that is the problem that Jesus is addressing. We can think that we have the power within ourselves to be right with God. And here is Jesus. He's humbling Nicodemus and he's humbling us. He's showing us that this new birth comes from outside of us. That it comes from God alone. And in verse 4, we see this great theologian, this intelligent man, he no doubt understands the words of Jesus, but he can't grasp them and he can't believe them. He says, "How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And Jesus again answers him. And we must keep in mind throughout this passage that Jesus is talking to an Old Testament scholar who likely had the entire Old Testament memorized. Already in verse 3, Jesus, when he said you must be born from above or born again, he was alluding to Psalm 87, which speaks of the new birth. And once again in verses 5 and 8, he goes to the Old Testament to explain the new birth. In verse 5, Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." Now, much ink has been spilled over the meaning of that verse. What did Jesus mean? What was he talking about when he talked about being born of water and the Spirit? Well, he wasn't making things up. He was, again, going to the Old Testament. He was using language that we heard in our call to worship. Ezekiel chapter 36 foretells the day of the Messiah. This new birth in Jesus Christ was foretold. And listen again to those words from Ezekiel and notice how the new birth is spoken of in terms of cleansing water and the Spirit's work. And again, this is God speaking. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your heart of flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Jesus was taking Nicodemus to that passage. And he was saying that without the regenerating work of God, you are like a dead person with a heart of stone. What we need is cleansing. What we need is a new heart. And then in verses 6 to 8, Jesus makes another reference to the Old Testament. He speaks of the wind blowing. He says, "You can't see the work of the Spirit just like you can't see the wind. But you know when the wind is blowing because you see evidence of it. The trees move, you hear its sound." And in the same way, when the Spirit works in someone, you can't see him, but you see evidence of it. Evidence of changed lives, of true belief in Jesus, of new affections. The word for wind and spirit in those verses are the same words. And Jesus has just alluded to Ezekiel 36, and then he goes on to speak of the wind blowing, and that's what Ezekiel 37 is about. Ezekiel 37 is about the breath or the wind or the Spirit blowing through that valley of the dry bones, giving them life. And in verse 14 of Ezekiel 37, God says, "I will put my Spirit in you, and you shall live." And again, notice Jesus' emphasis in all of this. He's speaking to this Old Testament scholar who would have known these passages. He is saying, without me, Without Christ and the work of His Spirit, you're not someone who just needs a little bit of help. But rather, you're a dead person. You're a corpse. You're a pile of bones. And unless Christ, by His Spirit, gives this new birth, you cannot see, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. And if you look at verses 9 to 12, Nicodemus basically proves Jesus' point. Jesus is saying, without the new birth, you can't believe, you can't see. And Nicodemus proves that very point. Jesus is telling him that you must be born from above, born of water and the Spirit, or you can't see, you can't enter. And this great, intelligent theologian, the teacher of Israel, shows that he cannot believe because he is blind. Look at those verses. Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" And it could be translated, "How can these things happen?" In other words, it might be a question of methodology. He's hearing Jesus. He's saying, okay, this sounds great, but how do I do it? One commentator compares Nicodemus' response to the question of those in John 6 who say to Jesus, what must we be doing to be doing the works of God? In other words, it's a question that reveals that Nicodemus is still focused on himself, that he hasn't been driven out of himself to Christ. And Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Jesus is getting at the heart of Nicodemus' problem. Unbelief. Saying, Nicodemus, you are the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? I wonder why that is. It is because he had not received this new birth. And again, we need to remember, this was not a stupid man. This was one of the smartest, wisest, sharpest men in Israel, and yet he is revealing his unbelief. He was showing that he couldn't see and that he couldn't enter because he was looking to himself for the answers. He didn't receive the testimony of the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And John has already given us a preview of this new birth back in the introduction to the book in chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. He says, But to all who did receive Jesus, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And listen to what he says. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We are being taught the resources to enter the kingdom of God do not lie within ourselves. That we are powerless to enter on our own. The only way that we can see, the only way that we can enter, is if God breaks into our lives and gives us this new birth. Now, this doesn't mean that we are inactive. It is our great responsibility as we hear the gospel to believe upon and to receive Christ by faith. But what we are being told here is that we don't receive Christ by an act of our own unaided will. We can only exercise our will to receive Jesus Christ if God graciously works in us and gives us this gift of faith. We cannot enter this kingdom from above without the birth that is from above. And this is very humbling. You can see what Nicodemus is doing, or what Jesus is doing to Nicodemus. He is driving him away from himself. And it's humbling. And some of you may even find it uncomfortable because we want to be in control. We want to think that we do something. And some will go as far as to even say that this idea of God's sovereign working in the new birth, that it actually detracts from the love of God. But friends, the Bible says the exact opposite. Scripture tells us that to understand this, the gracious and merciful love of God, you must first understand this truth, that you do nothing. It's no coincidence that the very next section begins with that well-known verse, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son." This is how much God loved the world. This truth that we contribute nothing to our salvation helps us to understand the depth and the breadth of the love of God. Not only were we undeserving of God's love, not only did we not merit it, but we actually demerited it. We earned God's wrath and judgment, and yet God still chose to set His love upon you. God the Father so loved you that He chose you from the foundation of the world to be His children. He so loved you that He sent His only Son to purchase you with His own blood. Jesus so loved you that He came delighting to obey God as your substitute and delighting to give Himself as a ransom for your sin. The Holy Spirit then breaks into our lives and applies that work of Christ to us. He gives us this new birth. He continues to sanctify us in the truth. And we didn't do one single thing. You didn't contribute to it. You didn't earn it. And it is only when we understand our helplessness that we understand the depth of God's love for us. And this is what Jesus is teaching us. He's helping us to understand our helplessness. He's showing us our great need to look outside of ourselves. And we see this point become clearer in verses 13 to 15, where we finally see Jesus doing more Old Testament gospel preaching. Jesus preaches Himself more directly and more clearly. And He first does so from Proverbs chapter 30. And again, He's speaking to a man schooled in the Old Testament. And he is subtly saying to Nicodemus throughout this conversation that the scriptures that he had studied and memorized his whole life, he's saying, "Nicodemus, those are about me." He's saying, "Your own scriptures tell you that this salvation, this new birth, is found outside of you in one who comes from above." Look at verse 13. "No one has ascended into heaven except Him who is descended from heaven, the Son of Man." Again, Jesus is being more direct. He is the one who has come from above. And He's referring to Proverbs 30, verse 4. And listen, I have it in your outline. Listen to this verse in light of Christ. It's an amazing verse. "Who has ascended to heaven and come down? Who has gathered the wind in His fists? Who has wrapped up the waters in a garment? Who has established all the ends of the earth? What is His name? And what is His Son's name? Surely you know." He's saying, "Surely you know, Nicodemus." It almost has the ring of, "You are the teacher of Israel, and you don't understand these things." Jesus is getting to the heart of the problem: unbelief. And Jesus is driving home this point that salvation is found outside of us in the one who has come down from heaven, God's own Son. And then in verses 14 and 15, Jesus preaches himself most clearly from Numbers chapter 21. He is referring to that event in the wilderness when the people grumbled and complained. And God judged them by sending poisonous snakes that bit them, and many of them died. And the Lord commanded Moses to make a bronze snake and set it up on a pole to lift it up. And if anyone was bit by a serpent, they could look up to that serpent and be healed. And Jesus says in verses 14 and 15, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus is making a clear reference to his cross, where he would be lifted up as the substitute for sinners. And he's saying to Nicodemus, and he's saying to us, this is salvation. You don't get rid of the plague of your sin by yourself. You must look to the one who takes that plague of your sin upon himself, the Son of Man. The one from above who became sin for you and who took upon himself all of your guilt. He's saying you must look outside of yourself to him and trust in him and see that he is the one who brings eternal life. Again, I think some of the applications are clear and have been spelled out already. It is possible to be the best person that you could be, the best man, the best woman, the best son or daughter. You can be religious, active in the Church of Jesus Christ. You can be a very moral person and yet still be outside of a living relationship with Jesus Christ. And the question that Jesus is putting before us is, are you trusting in me? Or are you still looking to yourself? Have you received this new birth? Or are you still trusting in yourself? That is what Nicodemus' problem was. The gospel is about us being driven outside of ourselves to Jesus Christ. The gospel is about receiving the person of Jesus, about him entrusting himself to you. My simple hope and prayer is this passage would cause us to be driven out of ourselves and to look to Jesus Christ, whether it be for salvation and that new birth, or whether it be for your sanctification, that we would look to him, that we would be driven away from ourselves, and as we look to him, that we would see his great love for helpless sinners. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, your very own Son who came down from heaven to bring this new birth. We thank you for the great work of your Spirit as well. And Lord, we do ask for your forgiveness, for we know of our tendency to look within ourselves. Lord, we pray that you would cause us to look to the one who was lifted up. If there are any here this morning who have not received this new birth, we pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to break into their lives, to remake them, to give them a new heart, to give them new life. For those who have been believers for many years, we pray as we pursue growth in holiness, that we would still be looking outside of ourselves to Jesus Christ, to his Spirit, to the one who can grant this growth in grace. For we were helpless, dead piles of bones. We had done nothing to earn your love. We were your enemies, and yet you loved us. Thank you for this great love. Lord, may we take hold of it. May it wash over us. May we be prompted to praise and glorify our Savior. We pray in His great name. Amen.